Good morning, church. Before we get to the word, and I wanted to show a couple of slides. Are there more? That's it? Okay. They didn't all come through. I tried to upload also the video showing some of our congregation members cutting the rug along with some of the other members, which was very encouraging. And you'll see it on, go to the church Facebook page, and you'll see some of our people enjoying that. Congratulations to all the people who came. It was a good event. It was good to see people together. The Samoan group, who was one of the worship teams playing, said the next year they want to come back and have their own booth for food. So it's growing. Maybe next year we'll have to change it to, I don't know, Taste of the Kingdom or something, since we'll have multiple congregations participating with food and music. So, and before we go to the Lord in prayer, also a quick announcement. We need to be in prayer for the situation in Baton Rouge, more officers being shot, ambushed. Prayer for their families, the senselessness, and more evidence of how much the world is in need of Jesus Christ, because that's where the answer is. Not in politics, not in some type of gun control, but in Jesus Christ. And if someone just reminded me, children, you're dismissed. She goes, I don't want to hear you talking. Let's go. So, children are dismissed for Sunday school. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in once again being gathered as your children, for having us in a place where we can freely worship you and call upon your name. We pray for those officers and their families who have been slain in an ambush. We pray for all those people who think that that is the right way to go. Surely darkness has overtaken them. And it's evidence of how much you are needed. Help us to be a voice of reason. Help us to be a voice that proclaims that the answer is found only in Jesus Christ. Help us to move forward in your name for your glory. For those who are missing this morning, we lift them up, whether they be traveling or homesick, that there's a place here that is empty that can be filled by no one but them. Help us, those who are here, to set aside things that may distract and focus on you and your marvels. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last Sunday after church, I attended John Hajala's graduation party. Now, my age showed in several ways. One was that I did not participate in spinning around, bending over a bat 10 times, and then trying to hit a ball. I was invited, but I chose not to. I think there's something ungraceful about a pastor flat on his belly in the grass. So I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. Another way that I found myself that showed my age, I thought, was having a conversation in the midst of other guys who preferred talking to playing games. And what really made me feel my age was when someone used the term Gladys Kravitz. It, to define a type of person. They use the term Gladys Kravitz as an adjective. And with the exception of Brett and Jeremy, who had this blank look on their face, the rest of us knew what kind of person they were talking about. The only question that was left was whether she was a character from Bewitched, I Dream of Jeannie, or My Favorite Martian. And I realized that, I'm showing my age by even mentioning those TV shows. And I looked it up, by the way, and she was on Bewitched. Now, here's another name from the past, Paul Harvey. Some people may not remember his name, but they will remember, and that's the rest of the story. Mr. Harvey would focus on a piece of history and then educate his audience with additional information that would provide a richer background, facts that were commonly known about a person or an event. And that extra information was the rest of the story. It filled in a lot of gaps. That's a little bit of what's happening in chapter 2 of Genesis, as you in our study in the Genesis. Chapters 1 and 2 are not two separate creation accounts, or are they to be read chronologically? They are written in a form of Hebrew parallelism, which is going back and telling the same story in a different way or filling in details from the parallel account. However, before getting to verse 4, we need to at least take a look at the first three verses because the parallel account begins in verse 4. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2, where we read verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, we find ourselves in one of those moments where a section of Scripture is grammatically better linked to the previous chapter than to the chapter it's in. When we go on and see verse 4, we find that verse 4 begins with a word that appears in 11 sectional headings on the rest of the book of Genesis. That word generations that we find in verse 4 has been traditionally been viewed as something that heads a section, that begins a section. And the word is found at the start of verse 4, which will indicate to the reader that the first three verses, the ones I just read, are linked to bringing chapter 1 to a close rather than starting a new chapter. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2 introduces the completion of work of creation and gives us a greater definitiveness to the announcement that God then rested. Now, over the course of the last few weeks, I've had a couple of conversations regarding how a particular view or a way of repeating what a verse will say sometimes happens without us going back and actually reading the text to see if that's what the verse actually says. We just repeat something we've gotten used to repeating it or saying it. And that sometimes happens when we are relating the story of the creation account, especially in the beginning of chapter 2. What's often heard by a number of folks is that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. When we read the text, we find that it says that his work was finished on the seventh day, not on the sixth, on the seventh day. Two things happened on the seventh day. God finished, and he rested. And such rendering doesn't alter the teachings on the holiness of the Sabbath or that God rested on the seventh day. I only point that out to remind us that we should always strive to be as accurate as possible whenever we quote Scripture. Now, when we look at the words, God rested, we are not to understand God was tired and took a break. The idea being communicated is the cessation, the end, the termination of his work, and that the work was now complete. There was nothing more to do. God did not have anything new to introduce. Thus ceasing to create is called resting. Keelan Delitzsch, in their commentary in the Old Testament, state, they write it this way, the rest of the Creator was indeed the consequence of his self-satisfaction in the now united and harmonious, though manifold, whole. What they are saying is that God stopped creating because he was satisfied with what he had done. Nothing was left to add. He said, this is finished. I like it just the way it is. The rest is also brings a spiritual element to the act of creation and a declaration of the proper relationship between the creation and its creator. Verse 3 tells us that God blessed the seventh day and they made it holy. His declaration communicated the attribute of being holy to what he had finished on the seventh day. The attribute of being holy placed God's creation in a living relationship to God. The Hebrew word translated as holy in verse 3 carries the meaning of something that is devoted to or dedicated to something else. In this case, creation was being devoted and dedicated to God. We could understand it as, and God blessed the work he had completed on the seventh day and devoted and dedicated it to himself. In other words, God said, I am finished with this and all I have made is mine. Now, at this point, the fall of man had not occurred, and God's rest is understood as representing a perfect creation. It was a state in which the original humans would continue in a state of innocence and lived in peace with their God and Creator. This peace was shattered at the fall, and we're going to look at that in just a little bit. And the whole counsel of God points to the promise that such peace that was shattered will be restored through redemption at the final consummation of the ages. In other words, that peace, that perfect harmonious relationship between creation and its creator will be restored when Christ returns. Now, beginning in verse 4, we read the account of the surroundings that the first man lived in. In this account, we read of man's first instructions and of the creation of his mate. In addition, we find the scriptural text that establishes premise or a basis for relationships between husband and wives. In chapters 2, verse 5 through verse 25, we read the original condition of man. And like I mentioned earlier, the section of scripture is not a second independent story of creation. It describes the beginning of the human race. This beginning includes the account of the creation of the first human pair and a description of the place God prepared for them to live in. Now, there's not time or a lot to be gained by trying to determine the exact location of the Garden of Eden based on the rivers mentioned. There's no shortage of books or articles on the subject by people that have dedicated thousands of hours to that topic, and you can easily look at these articles or books up online or go down to any bookstore and find them. But because the Bible is primarily a collection of books that describe God's relationship with his creation, we're going to turn our attention to Adam and Eve. In the account on how Adam and Eve came to be, a couple of things point to the wondrous nature of what we call man and woman. In the creation account, there was only one of each. When God came to the point of making mankind, he made only one male and one female. The other living creatures in the air, the water, on and under the earth were made in abundance and filled the air, the land and the sea. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we read, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, before continuing, take into account Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And establishing a basis or a premise on which to build on. Peter wrote, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, with the understanding that the authors of the books of the Bible were carried along by the Holy Spirit, we accept that no word is found in the Bible by accident. Sometimes there's a variation how the word may be translated, which is why it's important for us to try to determine the original language as much as possible. In the story of the formation of man and woman in chapter 2, the specific word used to describe what God did to bring about the body of Adam and Eve is the Hebrew word asah, which communicates the understanding that the process was a hands-on occurrence, like an artist painting a picture or a sculptor developing a figure. If you recall last week, I mentioned that there were two Hebrew words associated with creating or making. They are bara and asa. Bara means something is made out of nothing and is a word used only in relation to the work of God. Only God is able to bara. The other word is asa, which means that something is made from materials at hand. Man was unique from everything else that had been made because God did not speak him into existence like when he commanded the air to be and the sea to be filled with their creatures. God took dust. He shaped it. And after he shaped it, he breathed into it. He breathed life into it. That is how man was made. We don't come from monkeys. We don't come from amoebas. We're not here as a haphazard collection of molecules thrown together at random by the universe. God's hands shaped us, and he shared his breath with us. Such understandings would cause David to proclaim in Psalm 139, verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Now, I want to digress here just a second and ask that we allow David's words to soak in. I want to share something with you that I don't think I've shared that much with people, but my mom has been gone now 6 years, so I can share this without causing her any embarrassment. My dad gave me his last name, and he always recognized me as his son, but he was never married to my mom. Now, I was born and grew up knowing that legally I was labeled an illegitimate child. And I grew up lying about that because I was ashamed. And I felt that it made me less than the kids whose parents were legally married. And some of us have grown up with other reasons that have caused us to feel shame. We may hide it, but that shame has festered in us because of labels we feel stuck with, or sometimes a perceived wrongful sense of self-worth. Others have used words that belittle us and make us feel dismissed or discounted. Words such as fat, dumb, slow, stupid, tramp, ex-con, ghetto trash, trailer trash, welfare baby, anchor baby, country hick, and a whole list of derogatory slurs. The Bible tells us that we are a creation of God that not only bear his image, but are a hands-on project of God. And when he finished shaping us, he breathed life into our nostrils. That is an intimate act. Each and every one of us is wonderfully made. Turn to the person next to you and say, "God made me. I am wonderful." Believe it, because we are. Now, when we are not living in accordance with God's design for our lives, it means that we need to get back on track, but that does not change that we are each a wonderful creation of a marvelous God. We are a hands-on project of the creator and sustainer of the universe. Now, the second text in Genesis that I listed speaks of how Eve was made. Now, again, we have that same hands-on dynamic between God and his creation. Now, there are a number of cute stories of little boys counting their ribs to see if they have one less rib on one side or the other. I have been known to say things like, God made man and rested, and God made woman and no one's rested ever since. And, not too long ago, I saw someone put on Facebook the comment, "If you want to get your wife to notice you, sit down and look comfortable," which is true. And all of a sudden, it's like, "Honey, I need you to do something." Now, that Eve was made from one of Adam's ribs, however, is not completely accurate. That is because the English translations don't quite do justice to the Hebrew word that's used. The Hebrew word tesa is what is translated as rib, in verse 21. However, every other time that the Tesla appears in the Old Testament, it is translated as side, not just rib. What God took from Adam included his rib, but there was more than just the rib. It was part of his side. That is attested to by Adam's own words when in verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And in both cases, it was God who formed and made the unique bodies of Adam and Eve. Now, as we look at verse 24, which reads, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, in order to develop a basis for God's design for man and woman, we need to incorporate the words of chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And in chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. From these verses, three points are established. One, man has been given dominion over God's creation as a steward, as a caretaker. God's creation belongs to God and to no one else. We are to work it and keep it. We get to use it and enjoy its bounty, but it is not ours. And we will have to give an accounting for how well we took care of what God has given us. Everything you have, regardless if you've said, I've earned this by the own sweat of my brows, no, you have it because God gave it to you. And you are a steward of that until we have to give it back. We find the teaching on which the Institute of Marriage is built. First, though, let me point out that the words in verse 24 are attributed to Moses and not to Adam. Moses, under divine guidance, writes these words. That it's under divine guidance as attested to by the fact that Jesus quotes them in Matthew chapter 19. Now, even if Adam had been given some prophetic utterance on marriage, he could not really have spoken with any sense of propriety about fathers and mothers, since that was not his reality. Now, the teaching of leaving one's father and mother applied to both men and women. Okay, the Bible is not saying it's okay to be a daddy's girl but wrong to be a mama's boy. That's not what it's saying. This teaching applies equally to both genders. Now, in the teaching of leaving a father and mother, the oneness of the marriage of man and woman is demonstrated. The nature of the union is totally different from that of parents and children. That is the basis for marriage between parents and children being prohibited, because such a union would be opposed to the ordinance of God. The reason they felt no shame to be naked was because shame entered later with sin after the fall. Now, the third thing is the relationship between husband and wife is a communion of heart and body that lead to fulfilling the command, be fruitful and multiply. The man was not given a companion only as a helper that was suitable to him. He was given a mate which will enable him to carry out the design of God for husbands and wives. Now, before moving on to the disobedience of man, which led to the fall that resulted in the shattering of the harmony of the relationship between God and man, I need to touch on a couple of points that I've been praying about this a lot, and I pray that I'll be heard and I can effectively communicate that my desire is to teach what the Bible teaches and nothing more. And the reason I say this, and I kind of start with an apology, is that I know that my views have caused pain to some and have offended others. I know that. And that has never been my intent. I don't claim to be a psychologist, and I can't give you a psychological argument. I'm not a sociologist and give an argument from that line. I'm just a preacher, and I do my best to teach what the Bible says. That being said, we need to look at the precedents established by God in the creation of man and woman. One, to multiply and fill the earth. procreation, to do that, procreation needed to occur. To meet that end, the design called for a male and a female to be, and that went along with marriage. That doesn't mean that men and women can't procreate without being married, but divine design was that procreation occurred within the sanctity of the marriage bed. The second thing is procreation occurred between Adam and Eve. God did not create Adam and Steve, and he did not create Jane and Eve. He created one of each, one Adam, one Eve. That doesn't mean that a same-sex couple cannot love a child. I'm not saying that. But again, that goes against the precedent of the first two chapters of Genesis for a family. And finally, if we hold to the premise of intelligent design, which means that we accept and we acknowledge that God knew what he was doing when he made us. It means that we accept we were made to fill the gender role we were born with. To decide to become a different gender is again going against the precedent of God's design for his creation. And this last point goes as far as telling God, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. Yes, you are Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, but in this case, you made a mistake. I realize that what I've said is not the popular thing to say these days. I'm aware that my words will offend and have hurt some people, and for causing such offense or causing any pain, I apologize from the bottom of my heart. However, my discomfort, my sadness at causing pain or others or offending some doesn't give me the license to teach something that I feel is contrary to what God's word says. We must always be faithful to what God is teaching. And I thought of a different sermon title for it somewhere down the road, and that was The Truth Bites. Because sometimes it does. Because sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's offensive. But that doesn't make it any less true. Having said that, I want to again remind all of us that all humans are created and bear the image of God. Every person is a wondrous creation made by the hands of God and were given life because God breathed into them. This is not determined by their sexual orientation, their current lifestyle, their present relationship with God, or any life choices that we may not agree with or we may actually stand against. God's offer of forgiveness and salvation is for everyone because everyone has his image and everyone is his creation. We now come to the part of Genesis that speaks of the first great tumultuous event that occurred to mankind, and that is the rupture in the harmonious relationship between man and God. This event we all know as the fall of man. Now, this is a story that it's known by people who have a relationship with God and those that don't. Even as a non-Christian, I knew the story of Adam and Eve in the fall when they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. It's been told and retold down through the annals of history. And whenever a preacher comes to a story that's so well known, he is faced with a challenge that it's a human tendency to tune out when the story is very familiar. At the risk of boring you, we're going to look at the story quickly again. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, in the book of Genesis, particularly in the first chapters, the combinations of the word Lord and God are found. And they're not used very much in the rest of the Old Testament. They are used by, that combination is used by David in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, one time each. By Solomon in 2 Chronicles, and by the sons of Korah in Psalm 84. But that's about it. Such combination not only acknowledges God, but is a proclamation of the dynamics of the relationship. In saying that Yahweh, also translated as Jehovah or Lord, is God, the combination is designed to communicate the personal nature of God. It is Jehovah God who walked in the garden with Adam. And when we read in the first seven verses of chapter 3, it's notable that in verse 1, the serpent doesn't use that combination, nor does even verse 3. The lack of the combination is thought to be a tool of Satan to diminish the personal nature of God by obscuring his name. And also by recognizing he is God, but not calling him Lord. Satan was crafty and begins with what is understood to be a surprise or an inquisitive comment, like, not questioning, just wondering. You know, when our kids were growing up, if one tattled, he got the same punishment as the one he ratted out on. We punished them both equally. We didn't want our kids growing up to be little tattletales. So, but our youngest son, being the younger son, thought of ways in which to rat out his brother without being punished. He would ask questions like, I was just wondering, did you give my brother permission to go out the bedroom window? See? He didn't say Victor's going out the bedroom window. He just wanted to know, did you give him permission? So, Satan uses this kind of strategy. Did God really say that? Did he really say that would happen? Eve then responds and repeats what she understood God to say. Now, in the story, we see that the snake speaks only twice. But that was enough to offset the balance of trust and obedience between the man, woman, and their creator. It's incredible how doubt can so quickly take root. Years ago, at a congregation we attended for a while, Pam and I saw one woman who, and this is not a thing against women, it's just this person happened to be female, she whispered questions and doubts and lies into this ear and then that ear and then that ear, and all of a sudden, we saw relationships and friendships that went back more than 20 years were shattered. Because they chose to believe this person they just met who told a lie about the other person that they'd known for 20 years. Just that quickly, it took root. The centerpiece of the story is the question of knowing good and evil. The snake's questions imply that God had been keeping something to himself. In his words, Satan denies the truth of God and plants suspicions of divine love. The end result of this dialogue is that Eve yields to the temptation to know good and evil and eats from the forbidden tree. She sought wisdom apart from God, and when her mate also had eaten, sin entered into the world. Satan had said that their eyes would be opened, and that part was true. Satan's lies are often hid in some semblance of the truth. They did gain the knowledge of good and evil, but such knowledge didn't make them end up making them like God. It made them hide from God because of their shame. They sought wisdom and found vanity and toil, like the writer in Ecclesiastes. And before we get to the consequence of their actions, we can learn from the interaction of the serpent and Eve. We learn how sin enters our life. And we also learn how we can defend against its inception. We also see the progression from the eye to a thought to an action. First, Satan introduced the element of doubting the word of God. Did God really say that? This led to denial of the word of God. You will surely not die. After doubt had led to denial came disparaging or bad-mouthing the word of God. Satan presents a scenario in which God had lied to Adam and Eve. The reason he said that is because God's jealous. Or he doesn't want something that's nice and good for you. He wants to keep it away from you. The real reason why God said, don't eat of it, is because you will be like him. First, Eve saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, which led to the desire to make her wise, which then led to her eating. This was topped off by then giving some to her husband who was with her. Now, we see this pattern of evil, that evil is attractive physically. Eve didn't lack fruit to eat. We don't even read that she was actually hungry. She didn't need the fruit, but it appealed to her. Also, evil is attractive aesthetically. Once she took notice of the fruit, she wanted it. It was a childish desire. I see it, I want it. Paul warned Timothy of this when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now we see that evil also is attractive mentally. The eyes liked it. The heart desired it. So it was an easy step to be convinced to partake of it. Now that pattern attacks us today, every day. Far too often we delude ourselves into thinking that we are prepared to face the temptation of evil because we see evil as something ugly and something repulsive that it's going to come at us in a frontal assault and we're ready. We have our shields up and we're prepared to deal with this evil. And we will not yield to this temptation. It is insidious. It comes at us sideways with a whisper and a caress. Gently, lovingly. It smiles and beckons us with the words, how can this be a bad thing? Doesn't it feel good? Don't you like it? How can something that you like and feel good be wrong? How can God be opposed to something that feels so good? In my years in the Navy, it seemed that it was too common for men and women to be unfaithful to their wives or to their husbands. Of the men that I have known to have cheated on their wives, none did so with someone they considered an ugly woman. They all cheated with someone they felt was more attractive or had something that attracted them more than their own spouse. Of the women I knew who were unfaithful to their husbands, they were generally primarily attracted to someone who was kind to them, who noticed them, and who made them feel wanted. None of those things is bad. But it led to an evil act. Those are things that are attractive to all humans. Sometimes we see lifestyle choices that others make and we can't fathom ever disobeying God in that way. But we yield to the temptation to tell a lie, to tell a fib. We call it a white lie. In Spanish, it was a pious lie. We share a piece of gossip that the Bible tells us is like a juicy morsel that goes down. Or we behave in ways that feel good to us and because it pleases us. We just can't see it as something that's wrong. Someone once told my wife, and we were afterward, we got a chuckle out of it. This person said, I believe drinking is a sin. Okay, I'm going to respect that. I don't agree. I think being drunk is a sin, but I'm going to respect this person's choice. But then she said, I believe drinking is a sin, except strawberry daiquiris. Because I like strawberry daiquiris. So all alcoholic consumption was bad except strawberry daiquiris. Now the pattern that we need to watch for is a pattern that goes from doubt to denial to disparaging the word. Did God really say that? How do we know the Bible is really the word of God? Perhaps the version you are reading is not as accurate as you think it is. These kinds of questions will sow doubt that lead to doubting what God is telling us. When such doubt is sown, comes denial. Denial comes in two forms. One is outright denying that God said something. The other is putting words in his mouth. Pam once wanted to speak to someone that we knew about the accusation that he had cheated on his wife. She wanted to give him a chance to clear things up. And his words were basically that he had done nothing wrong because God wanted him to be happy and that he was not happy with his lawful wife. Pam's response was simply, chapter and verse, please. Where does it say that in the Bible? By denying God's word, we end up making a case that God never really said some things in order to justify a whole parcel of behaviors. All it comes from denying God's word, from doubting God's word. So people end up at the last stage, which is disparaging God's word, but not treating it with the respect that it deserves. And they will twist God's word to say what they wanted to say in order to behave in the way they want to behave. And the way we protect ourselves from following the pattern of these behavior is to know God's word, to trust God's word, and to obey God's word. And this doesn't happen by accident. I wish it was as easy as sticking your Bible under your pillow and that by osmosis get all this knowledge. It doesn't work that way. It requires intentional interaction with God's word. I am one of a group of elders in this church. We can pray for you, love you, guide you, support you, be there for you. What we cannot do for you is read the Bible for you. That you have to do on your own. The first step to knowing the word, to read, and then when you're done reading, you read some more. Adam's actions were worse because the Bible tells us that he was with Eve when all this happened. She could claim to have been fooled. He chose to disobey without being fooled. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Yeah, he wasn't deceived, but he still ate the apple or the fruit, whatever you want to call it. Now, there's not time to go into detail as to the consequence of their actions. We're going to cover that next week, along with the ways that things went from bad to worse with mankind. Hopefully, we'll end up on a good note. Now, I wanted to close by pointing out that the story of man's disobedience with God and the shattering of the perfect communion that they had with God shows God responding with consequences for their actions, and we'll see all that next week. But those consequences were not good ones. However, in those consequences, we also see the promise of redemption and a future restoration that repaired what has been shattered. Chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put an enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That is the promise of a coming Savior. So in the midst of the consequence is the promise of Jesus Christ coming. That promise sets another biblical precedent. And no matter how bad we have screwed up, God will restore us. Never allow anyone to say that it is too late for someone else, or they even say it's too late for you. Because as long as you're breathing, it's not. As long as you're breathing, there's time to say, "Jesus is Lord," and receive forgiveness of your sins and a new life and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. God stands ready always to forgive and restore shattered relationships. If there's anyone here who can't claim with certainty, "I am right with God," getting right with God begins with proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and surrendering our life to Him. If you do have a relationship We stand ready to be your church family if you don't have one now. But like, if you don't have that relationship, there are many people here who would love to talk with you more about it, who stand ready to help you make the transition from creation to child of God, from walking dead to alive with Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in your word. We thank you. And we are awed by the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That you would shape us, mold us, breathe life into us, shows the intimate nature of our relationship to you. We know that there are many who are made in your image and yet are still living in a shattered relationship, who do not know what it means to be a child of God, who do not see that even as a priority in their lives. We pray for them. That they understand that without Christ in their life, they are lost. Help us to have the words to reach them. Help us to be the kind of church that communicates your word in a powerful way. And those who do not know you, come to know you and find the wonders that are found only as your child. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We come at this point.